Can we open our Bibles, please, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, reading at verse 13. Matthew 16 at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God.
I don't know if you see a program on television called "Who Do You Think You Are?" It's one of those that's catering to the fascination that so many people have these days for discovering their previous family, their genealogy, their as much information as they can about their forefathers. Some people on the program discover that great-granny was married to Attila the Hun. Others discover that great-granny was Attila the Hun. But what intrigues me about that program is the number of famous people who knew, apparently, absolutely nothing about their grandparents. Some of them seem to know very little about their own fathers and mothers. Maybe that's an indication of how much the family is breaking down these days. Maybe, though, it's an indication too of how quickly and easily we forget about people who you'd have thought were close to us. How easily even church-going people can lose the knowledge that you'd think they all had, let alone those who have little or no contact with the church. When my son was just about 3 years old, he had a friend who lived two doors down the road. And one day, David and little Andrew were playing out in the street. David to Sunday school in the London congregation where Andy Pearson is now the minister. And David said something, something reminded him of what he'd learnt at Sunday school, and he said, "Oh, Jesus did something like that." And little Andrew, never went to church, looked at him and said, "That's a naughty word. You shouldn't say that." 3 years old, in Christian England, and he thinks Jesus is a swear word and nothing more. How easily we can lose the knowledge, even when we think we still have it. So Jesus' question is very relevant. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man was a term that Jesus often used to describe himself. Who do people say that I am? Who am I? But as we read that story, and I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't stop there. He isn't content with the general question, who do people say that I am? He goes on to put the question more directly to the group of followers who are sitting around him near this village called Caesarea Philippi. But who do you say that I am? You see, he's not assuming that his closest followers know. Nor is he saying, well, yeah, we've heard a variety of answers. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. That's what people are saying. Well, I'm sure you've each got your own idea. And of course, everybody's truth is their own truth. I must respect that you think this and you think that and you think the other. That's not the way Jesus is operating here. He asks for a definite answer from them. And it's quite clear from the story that Peter gives the true answer. Jesus Christ is not operating, whatever we may think, whatever our society may think. Jesus is not operating in a world where everybody thinks what they like to think. Jesus is operating in a world where there is such a thing as truth. And what is true in one place is true in another. What is really true is true for all people everywhere. So Jesus is saying, what's the answer? Who am I? And Simon Peter, who's nearly always the first to answer, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, in effect, he says, that's correct. But Peter, flesh and blood, men, you haven't learnt this from men. God has shown you that truth. Now, what happened in Simon Peter's experience is a model, a challenge, and a help to you today, to each one of you, to face up to the same question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says to you. Who do you think Jesus is? In a very profound and absolutely fundamental way, that's what coming to church is all about. You see, some people think that coming to church is a way of expressing our social status. Some places we say, I go to church because I'm respectable, and respectable people go to church. Others say, well, I go to church because I'm from a certain background, a certain culture, a certain part of the country. And, it's to show, yeah, I'm keeping up the traditions. Others think that church is somewhere you come to change the world. If sensitive, serious, caring people got together and coordinated, we can improve this troubled world. Others come to church, they think, because church is where you find help when everything else fails you. I need company because I'm desperately lonely. I've come to church in the hope that I'll find a welcome. I need comfort in my grieving. I'm so devastated by my loss. I need sympathy and help. I need prayer, somebody else says, because I'm not getting what I want. Well, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to say those are bad reasons for coming to church. They're good reasons for coming to church. But the answer, the key to all those searchings lies in my question today. If you want to change the world, if you want to belong to the real community, if you want to find comfort in your grieving, if you want to find things that you think you need, you want, then you need to face up to this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Church exists so that you can not only find the right answer to that question, but so that you can meet Jesus Christ. He's the key. He's the key to everything. That's why on our service sheet, if you're a visitor today, on the inside page, I think it is, there's a little strap line along the bottom that says, church is a safe place for the unconvinced. What we mean by that is, we want you to come with your questions. We want you to come with your doubts. We want you to come with your uncertainties. Because we believe, not that we are so great that we've got the answers, but that God's word has got the answers. And it's a safe place to come. We're all searching, or we all were searching at one time, and we all need to find that answer. Who is Jesus? Well, let's take Peter as our example and our guide, or Peter's experience. Put yourself in Peter's place. Jesus says, you know, he said, who do people say that I am? What's the public opinion? And the first thing that we need to learn, as Peter learned, well, from this story, is don't let public opinion form your opinion of Jesus. Don't let public opinion tell you what to think about Jesus. Jesus said to Peter in verse 17, this was not revealed to you by man. That's what the NIV says. The more usual translation is flesh and blood. No human being has revealed this to you. Jesus did not ask what people thought so that he could conduct a sort of opinion poll and come out with the most popular answer. Actually, he asked that first question in order to make a contrast. What do people think? But they've got the wrong idea. Who do you say that I am? Public opinion, this story tells us, is not the ultimate guide. It's not a guide at all. Flesh and blood will not reveal it to us. Only God. So this is the first great lesson. If you want to know who Jesus is, informing your idea of Jesus, ask yourself, have I got my idea of Jesus from public opinion? Have I let the public, have I let people make up my mind about who Jesus is? Public opinion has got it wrong in this story. If you go by public opinion, you'll never get the right answer. You see, if ever public opinion might have got it right, you'd have thought it was here in Israel. These people out there in Israel in the days of Jesus, they knew their Old Testaments. Why? They didn't say, and people today, goodness, what would people today say? Oh, Jesus was a spaceman. A few years ago, that theory was very popular. Oh, Jesus was the reincarnation of this or that or the other. People come up with the weirdest ideas. But these people knew their Old Testaments. These were the people of Israel. But they still got it wrong. They still didn't know. They still didn't recognize Jesus for who he is. How much more in our biblically bankrupt, spiritually impoverished society is it folly to build our ideas of Jesus on public opinion? You see, public opinion is often deceptively reverent about Jesus, but still wrong. These people said, oh, Jesus is Elijah. Now, Elijah was the first of the great prophets that God sent to his wayward people to call them back from their idol worship, to worship the living and true God. And there's great stories about Elijah. Didn't he stand there on Mount Carmel and call down the fire from heaven on the sacrifice? Didn't he ascend to heaven in a chariot? What a great man. How flattering that people looked at Jesus and said, he's Elijah. He's another Elijah. It was very flattering. Or they said, Jeremiah. I'd like to know who said Jeremiah. Because in some ways it's even more reverent than saying Elijah. Jeremiah was a faithful prophet who spoke God's words to people in the blackest days of the history of Jerusalem. The city was being besieged. And for Jeremiah to tell the people to stop fighting sounded awfully like treason. His life was at stake. And the people tried to kill him again and again. But he went on with his ministry. And he didn't become hardened and hate the people. He wept that God was giving him such a ministry of judgment. How flattering, how reverent to look at Jesus and say, he's another Jeremiah. Or John the Baptist, that great popular preacher to whom all of Israel had gone out just a year or two before, the superstar of Israel of the days. Jesus is another John the Baptist. Perhaps he's even John the Baptist come back. All are highly complementary comparisons. All have an element of truth in them. But all are deceptive in that they actually belittle Jesus. To compare Jesus to the greatest human beings that have ever lived, the greatest reformers, the greatest statesmen, the greatest leaders, the greatest saints that have ever lived, is reverent but belittling. You can compare Jesus to them, but you always have to say those little words that the Bible uses, or Jesus himself used many times in his ministry. How much more? Yes, in some ways Jesus is like Elijah. In many ways he's like Jeremiah. But how much more is there to Jesus than this? So today, you see, people admire Jesus as one of the great religious teachers of history. Do you know he's up there with the Buddha? He's up there with Gandhi. He's up there with Muhammad, you know, was one of the great founders of a world religion. One of the people who taught us to love one another. One of those great people who gave us moral codes, who sought to end the warfare and the strife between selfish men and women. But don't you see, in the Bible's account, that is actually to belittle Jesus, to put Jesus on a level with the Buddha, who claimed to be Jesus, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. Jesus, who claimed to be not somebody pointing to God, not somebody finding a way to God, but being God, who has come way down to us. Public opinion never sees that in Jesus. Public opinion, in fact, sees what it wants to see. One of my favorite journalists is a man called Robert Fisk, who I gathered from, met somebody once who knew Robert Fisk and said he was quite a feisty character. But this week he had in The Independent an article about gods. I think he'd been to an exhibition in Canada of statues and so on from the ancient world. But he wrote about gods, and he says this: Greek gods, which became Roman gods, offered protection to people in a friendly, racy way. They reflected ourselves, I suspect. with all the characteristic flaws and obsessions we understand today, revenge, adultery, betrayal, murder, the Greek gods and all the myths about them. And then Robert Fisk says quite simply, they were us. See, people think they are finding God. They think they know what God is like, but actually, they're just seeing themselves. They're saying, well, that's how we feel. Therefore, God must be like us. The trouble with public opinion is it doesn't fit the facts. The disciples had seen perhaps more facts about Jesus. They'd been there when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes, the experts said, how can this man forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. That's blasphemy. They'd been in the boat, the disciples, when the storm was stilled. And they said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And they were there that day when Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. And we'll see that a bit further on, but that actually meant you are God. And they'd seen him accept that. They didn't find him saying, no, don't call me that. Don't be silly. That's over the top. Don't call me God. They heard him accept that and said, Simon, God's revealed that to you. They knew more than the world knew. They knew some things that the world should have known but had put aside. John Stott, great teacher in London many years ago now, said of Jesus Christ, the old saying is true, you cannot say Jesus is a good man. The facts don't fit that. He's either mad, deluded, delusions that he is God. He's either mad or he's bad. He's lying. He's deceiving people. He's leading them astray. He's either mad or he's bad or he is who he claims to be. He can't be a good teacher and no more. Public opinion has not got it right. Don't let public opinion form your view of Jesus. Don't go on Facebook and see how many likes there are for Jesus is a good man. Jesus was a great man. Don't let Polly Toynbee or David Cameron or the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland or any other human expert form your idea of what Jesus Christ is. The media are very powerful in our lives. The media persuade us to go out and spend our money. In Scotland, there's no greater power than that. The media form our ideas of what we want to wear, what we would die to have. Oh, that's clothes to die for. And then there's those other clothes that sometimes look very similar that you wouldn't be seen dead in. It's the media, it's public opinion that forms our values to so much of an extent. But we must not let public opinion form our life, our thoughts of Jesus. Public opinion is always interesting, but it's often wrong. When it comes to the things of God, it's always out of its depth. Second point then, don't let public opinion tell you what to think. Second point, if you're going to follow in Peter's footsteps, pray for supernatural insight. Pray that God will give you supernatural insight. Come back to verse 17 again. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by public opinion, by man, but by my Father in heaven. One famous preacher of a few hundred years ago, a man called Jonathan Edwards, has a great sermon on this text, which he calls a divine and supernatural light. And when it comes to knowing who Jesus is, however strange this may seem to you, You don't let public opinion form the way you think. You need to pray that God would reveal it to you. You need to pray for a divine and supernatural light. You see, you need a miracle. You need a miracle to enable you to see who Jesus really is. Paul the Apostle knew that really well. He had learned a lot about Jesus. He had heard all the claims of Jesus. But if you'd asked Saul of Tarsus before he went to Damascus, who do you think Jesus is? Jesus is a charlatan, he said. Jesus is claiming to be a Messiah. He's a blasphemer. He's claiming to be the Son of God, and he's not. He's false. I hate him. And then on the road to Damascus, a literal bright light shone around him. And a divine and supernatural light, a miracle, entered right into the inner being of Paul. Didn't bypass his mind. We're not talking here of, sort of something mystical, something utterly irrational. The voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul of Tarsus asks a question. Very logical question. Who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And with those words, God's power changed Paul's mind. It took away the prejudice, the spiritual blindness, the hatred that was blinding Paul's life. The prejudice, wherever it had come from, the satanic grip that prevented Saul from seeing. And God opened Paul's mind up, and Paul was changed that day. You see, we do need to study the Bible. Jesus doesn't say, Ah, Simon, human public opinion hasn't revealed to this, but your own careful observation of what I've been saying and doing, well done, you've worked it out. He doesn't congratulate Peter on his reason. But on the other hand, he doesn't belittle Peter's observation. He doesn't belittle the questions that Peter's been asking and so on. What he's saying is, you need to listen carefully to all that I've taught. You need to read your Bible. You need to listen to the preaching. But you must pray that God will open your eyes to see wonderful things from your word. People find that objectionable because it's actually very humbling. Do you remember there was a story of Jesus healed a man, actually a blind man, John chapter 9. And the Pharisees came along to question him and to persuade him that Jesus was a bad man. And they said, it's a Sabbath day when he healed you. He's clearly not from God. And the Pharisee says, well, it can't be from God because he wouldn't have healed on the Sabbath if he was from God. And the man argues with them and they say, are you trying to teach us? We're the experts. We're the clever people. We're the educated people. You can't teach us. And when Jesus says to us, pray that God will give you ears to hear and open your eyes to see, then that's humbling. And the wise, in human terms, the educated, the people who think they're so clever, find that very difficult to swallow. Bit like Naaman, do you remember when he went to be healed of his leprosy and Elisha said to him, go and wash in the river Jordan, a little ditch of a river. Naaman was offended. If he'd asked me to do some great thing, I'd have done it. But that, we need to be humbled. It's a great prayer, Bartimaeus, another blind man whom Jesus healed. When Jesus called him out from the roadside and spoke to him, he said to Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I wonder what you would have said if you were a beggar. You said, oh, give me a few quid, Lord. That will really help me through the rest of the week. Give me enough money so that I'll never have to beg again. But Bartimaeus said, Lord, give me my sight. And in a way, that's the prayer. That's the spiritual prayer that we need to pray week by week. Lord, let me see Jesus. When God answers that prayer, like Peter, we'll see that Jesus is infinitely greater and more awesome than we ever dreamt of. He is truly God. He is the Son of God. Yes, that's what Jesus claimed. That's why the Jews wanted him put to death. Are you the Son of God? The high priest asked him when he was arrested. And he said, I am. And they said, what further need do we need of witnesses? We have of witnesses. You have heard his blasphemy. And the Jews put him to death, or sent him to the Romans to be put to death, because he claimed to be God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's a misunderstanding that Jesus claimed to be God. It's the very reason why he was put to death. And Peter, in saying, you are the Son of the living God, in Jewish eyes was committing blasphemy. And if you say today, I know who Jesus is, he's God. He's the Saviour. He's the hope of the world. He is the Lord of glory. There will be people who say to you, not you've committed blasphemy, but they'll say, oh dear, you've gone crazy. You've lost your mind. You've become irrational. I never thought somebody like you would do a stupid thing as to become a Bible-believing Christian. Can you imagine it? People will ridicule you. But that's what Peter did that day. Peter believed in Jesus. Not only did he see how great Jesus was, he saw that he's the Messiah. Let's just say simply, he's the one who can change everything. And Elijah and Jeremiah can warn people, but they cannot change people. Because Jesus is God, he can change you and can change the world. And then the last thing. Realize that you always need to be learning more about Jesus. You might think that Jesus would have said, Peter, you've got the right answer. That's great. Job done. You've all believed in me now for who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Okay, go off home. Job finished. But just a few moments later, we find Jesus saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter saying, you mustn't talk about going to Jerusalem and die. Lord, don't talk like that. You see, Peter has seen the great truth about Jesus, but he's got a lot more to learn. Let me wrap it up very quickly by saying, different groups of you, maybe you're here today just as somebody who never usually comes to church. Maybe you've never thought of these things before. Let me urge you to think more about Jesus. Maybe you've got a sort of general respect for a vague idea of Jesus. Let me urge you, you need to look at the facts. The Bible Society are printing a special edition of Luke's Gospel. That's a good place to begin. Let me challenge you, if you've never really thought who Jesus is, go and find a Bible and read Luke's Gospel and ask yourself, who is this Jesus? Do some more searching. Or if you're a sort of regular churchgoer and just you believe Jesus is God, Jesus, I'm going, yes, we've always been coming to church, but somehow it's never gripped your life. There's something missing. Why did Simon Peter say to Jesus, oh, don't talk about dying at Jerusalem? One reason was that Peter didn't realize how bad sin was. If he'd really realized how bad his sin was, he would never have said to Jesus, don't talk of dying. And let me challenge you, if you're a regular churchgoer, respectful of Jesus, but not really excited about Jesus, your life not dominated by Jesus, let me ask you to think, go away and learn, think about this. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And the Bible's answer is because there was no other way to keep you out of hell. For the life you've lived, you're living on this world, than that the Son of God should die. Do you know that? Then there's more for you to learn. And those of you that love the Lord Jesus and rejoice in him, there's still more for you to learn. Peter writes an epistle at the end of his life to a bunch of those people. And he finishes it with this: but grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Learn more about Jesus. It's never too late to turn to him. Never too soon to turn to him. However much, however little you know today, confess it, believe it, hold on to it, and learn more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes. We would see Jesus. Take away the scales. So often we're like men. Well, we're those like those who saw men as trees walking. Everything is a bit blurred and vague. Lord, sharpen our focus. Help us to see all our days more and more of the wonder and loveliness of him who is God incarnate. Him who is the King of kings. Him who is the Lord and Savior. Amen.